You know, there's a lot going on in the world right now, and I got an email the other day that asked a question, and maybe you've considered, why are we still there? Every night on the news, we hear of Americans dying there. It's impossible to police all the territory. The government is unstable and is in the process of changing. Troublemakers are crossing the border by the thousands. Why are we still there? Here's the answer: because California is worth saving. Now, sometimes people say, well, it's dangerous to be around the world. You know, well, hey, it's dangerous right here in our own 48 states. We need to support our president. We need to support our troops and pray for them that God will bring about peace and stability in that part of the world. Today, as I resume my series through 1 Peter, I want to talk to you about the world's greatest gospel quartet. You know, I know a little bit about quartets because when I grew up in L.A., Lower Alabama, my parents were Southern gospel music fans. In fact, I have a clear memory of them loading the three of us, the three children, into the back of our 1955 Chevrolet station wagon and driving down to Graceville, Florida, which was only about an hour away. And we would go to all-night gospel singings. I mean, people would fill up a stadium and listen to these gospel quartets all night long. Now, not me. I'd go to sleep on the pallet there in the back of that 1955 Chevrolet. But then later on, since I grew up listening to gospel music, later, even in high school, I was part of a gospel quartet. In my high school in South Alabama, I was a part of a gospel quartet called the Ghost Riders. The reason we were called the Ghost Riders is because we all wore white suits. We wore white suits and we had navy blue shirts on and white ties and white slacks and white shoes. I mean, we were just the Ghost Riders. And that's an actual picture from my high school annual. And you say, which one are you? I'm the one on the far right. I was the lead singer. And so those other guys are looking at me saying, you hit a pretty sour note there, David. You notice back in those days, sideburns were really in back in the 70s. And I had a lot of trouble growing sideburns until I discovered my older sister's brown eyebrow pencil. And I just want you to know, guys, that worked pretty good back then for, I wonder if it'll work on my head right now. I'm not sure. One of the songs that we sang was a great one by the Florida Boys and went like this. On the wings of a snow-white dove, he sends his pure, sweet love, a sign from above. On the wings of a dove, on the wings of a dove. I mean, that's one of the all-time classic quartet songs. And you should have heard the Ghost Riders sing that song. So I know a little bit about gospel music and about quartet music. And as I was studying this passage of Scripture, I said, you know what? There are four tremendous concepts in this passage of Scripture. And so I call it the world's greatest quartet. And as we read through the text today, I'd like for you to circle the four members of this great gospel quartet. Now, we're going to start reading in verse 21 of 1 Peter 1, but you never need to just sort of jump in anywhere. Remember verse 19, look up there, speaks about Jesus being a lamb without blemish who shed his blood for us. Verse 20 talks about how Christ was chosen before the creation of the world. Then in verse 21, this is where we pick up. Through him, that is Jesus, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so here's the first member of the quartet. Would you circle the word faith? Your faith and, here's the second member of the quartet, hope. Circle hope. Your faith and hope are in God. Verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love, that's the third member, circle love, for your brothers, and it's repeated again, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again. Actually, I think that's the name of the quartet, the born again quartet. Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring, here's the fourth member, Word of God, the Word of God. And then Peter quotes Isaiah. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, as you can imagine, faith, hope, love, and the Word, I mean, I could spend an entire series on each one of those concepts. But this morning, as we talk about this born-again quartet, I just want to briefly introduce you to each one of these members. First of all, the first member is faith. And faith is like the lead singer. You know, in every quartet, there's a lead singer, and he kind of leads the way with the melody and everybody else kind of supports him. Well, in many ways, in the Christian life, faith is that which leads the way. You cannot go anywhere without faith in the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he will reward those who earnestly seek him." You can't go anywhere in the Christian life without faith. Now, sometimes people hear a pastor talking about faith, and maybe they don't have a church background, and they say, "Well, you know what? That's my problem. I just don't have faith. I don't understand faith." Well, the truth of the matter is, folks, everybody exercises faith every day of your life. Faith is not a religious concept. We all exercise faith every day. For instance, have you ever been driving along in your automobile and you came to a bridge? If you decide to drive across that bridge, you're exercising faith that that bridge will support your car. For instance, take a look at this bridge. Now, if you're driving along and you came to this bridge, which just happens to be in Pittsburgh, and you saw that it was strong, sturdy, built well, you're driving along, and just before you go across that bridge, you come to a point of faith where you make a faith choice. Your choice: will I drive across it or not? And if you choose to drive your automobile across that bridge, you are exercising faith. Let's say, for instance, you drive up to this bridge and you look at it. You probably would make a different kind of faith choice. You would say, "Well, I'm not too sure about that bridge. I don't know if it will support the weight of my car or even the weight of me walking across it." So you're going to probably turn around and go in another direction to find another way across the river. All I'm trying to say is, folks, every single day, everybody exercises faith. And you say, "Well, that's the difference. And I can see those bridges. I can make a choice about those bridges." And you can't see God. Right. You can't see God, but you can see the evidence of God. But even sometimes you put your faith in people and things that you can't see. If you ever get on an airplane, I mean, that pilot is up there behind that door, and you're putting your faith that he knows how to take off in the airplane and land it. You're putting faith in the manufacturer of the airplane that you've never seen before. When you plug in an electric appliance at your home, you're putting faith that somewhere far away where you've never been, that you can't see, energy is generated that's going to drive that appliance. Every single day, you exercise faith. The difference is, in verse 22, Peter writes about putting faith in God. It is the object of your faith that makes the difference. Having faith is not enough, but the object of your faith is what really matters. And you say, "Well, okay, Pastor, I hear what you're saying. And just want you to know, Pastor, I believe in God. I believe that God exists." Well, my friend, that's a good starting place. But did you know that's not enough? You could even say, "Well, I believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem." Good for you. That's a good progression, but that's not enough. Did you know you could even say, "I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins." And that's great. He did. But that's not enough. You see, the Bible teaches that there is a saving point, a saving choice that you must make in order to enter into a relationship with God. And we find it right here in Romans chapter 10. Would you look at it? Romans 10, 9. Now, keep looking at this verse and leave it on the screen, because I'm going to intentionally misread it several times to make a point. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God exists, you'll be saved." Is that what it says? "If you believe in your heart that God loves you, you'll be saved. If you believe in your heart that God can forgive sins, you'll be saved." Now, those are all good things to believe, folks, but did you catch what the Word of God says? It says this, and would you read it out loud with me? "And believe in your heart that," say it with me, "God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." Hello. The point of saving faith is believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because, I mean, you may believe that God exists, and you may even believe that Jesus was a historical character who shared a lot of great teaching. And you could even believe that he died on a cross. But my friend, it is not until you believe with your heart that he was resurrected from the dead that it becomes saving faith. And by the way, folks, that's what makes Jesus different than anybody who's ever lived. every other religious teacher, go visit their tomb. Make a trek, make a pilgrimage, make a hajj to where their tomb is and walk around it. See where they're buried. Sorry, you can't do that with Jesus. You know why? There is no corpus delicti. There is no dead body. He is alive, and you must believe that. As you know by now, one of the most controversial movies perhaps in all of history is coming out this month called Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. And I've received dozens of emails. People ask me, what do you think about that? Well, I don't know about the movie, but I've read the book. And some of our staff members have previewed the movie, and they tell me that the movie is true to the book. And I just want to say, folks, I believe with Billy Graham that this movie is going to have an amazing impact on our nation. It's going to be the topic of conversation. It's going to be shown over here at the Times Square Cinema beginning May the 25th. And I hope you'll go see it. You know, I've often said before that if the torture and crucifixion of Jesus was ever portrayed in its true fashion, it would have to be rated R. Well, this one is. And I don't recommend anybody under the age of 13 go to see this because it's brutal. But I think you ought to go see it. And then I think you ought to go see it again and invite all your friends and neighbors and family members who maybe don't know the Lord. It's going to be the topic of conversation. My friends, this is a wave that Christians ought to ride. This is a trend that we ought to take advantage of. For that reason, by the way, on February 29th, the Sunday after it opens in theaters across America, I'm bringing a special message right here entitled The Passion of the Christ Revisited. And so if your friends are wanting to know more about it, you can say, hey, it just so happens this Sunday our pastor is talking about it. Let me pick you up and bring you. And you know, when somebody sees a movie that I haven't seen and they talk to me about it, I don't ever want them to talk to me about it because they give away the ending. Well, excuse me, folks, but I'm going to give away to the ending to this movie. He is killed, he is buried, and praise God, he is raised from the dead in this movie. It portrays the resurrection of Jesus. And it's not Hollywood fantasy. I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that's the faith that the Bible says it takes to be saved. Well, let's talk about the second member of this quartet. We won't talk about him long, but I call him Hope, and Hope is the first tenor. I like a first tenor in a quartet because the high tenor always hits those high notes, and I mean, he just goes up high into the atmosphere and just really holds that high note. Have you ever seen a first tenor singing that high note? They don't sing it with their head like this. No, they throw their head back and open their mouth, and I mean, you can see the bottom of their tonsils. They sing it so high. And I call Hope the first tenor because it is hope that causes us to lift up our eyes and look to heaven. Remember I told you earlier in this series, a good acrostic for hope, H-O-P-E, do you remember what it is? Having only positive expectations. In the English language, the word hope means it may happen or it may not happen. You say, I hope I pass that test. May or may not happen. I hope my team wins the Super Bowl. May or may not happen. But in the Bible, the word hope means something that is absolutely certain. Now, if our faith is in the resurrection, what is our hope in? Well, look up in the first part of verse 21. Not only God raised him from the dead, but it also says he glorified him. That is our hope. That just as Jesus was glorified, you and I also are going to be glorified. You say, what does that mean? Well, it means when Jesus was raised from the dead, God gave him a glorified body. He had a physical existence after the resurrection. I mean, he walked around, he ate, he said, here, touch me, feel me. Does a ghost have flesh and bones? And so the Bible says also, after Jesus comes back, we're going to receive a resurrected body. That's going to be our glorification. Some people think that salvation is only for your soul and your spirit. Well, that's where it begins, but look at what Paul writes in Romans 8. He says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, and we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And then underline this, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, there's the word hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You see, folks, when Jesus comes back again, the dead in Christ will be raised and they'll receive resurrection bodies. And Paul writes, we who are alive and remain will be caught up and we'll be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. You say, what will I be changed into? You'll receive a resurrection body like the body of Jesus. And so, you know, for a Christian, it's never hopeless. For a Christian, it's always more to come. The best is yet to come. And like Paul writes to Titus in Titus 2:13, he says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of that great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. H-O-P-E. Lift up your eyes, church, for your redemption draws nigh. That's our hope, having only positive expectations. Let's move on to quartet member number 3. We call him love. And love is the baritone. Don't you just love to hear a baritone like Bing Crosby or somebody sing because they have such richness and depth in their voice? And in the same way, it is love that adds richness and character to our lives as Christians. Now, if you look down there in verse 22, Peter uses the word love twice. In the middle of the verse, he talks about love for your brothers. You know what that word is? It is the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia. When I say Philadelphia, what do you think of? Philly cheese sandwich, the Eagles, the Phillies, Liberty Bell. You think of Rocky climbing up to the top of those steps, you know, doing his Rocky dance, Philadelphia. It's a Bible word. Phileo means fondness. Adelphos means brothers, brotherly love. Paul says you ought to have brotherly love for one another, fondness for one another. But then he uses another word in the same verse. Look at verse 22. Love one another deeply, fervently from the heart. That's the word agape, which means unselfish love. Love that is not an emotion. Love that is a choice. That word fervent means to stretch out. It's the picture of a racehorse running along. And when the racehorse increases its speed, you can just see that beautiful neck stretch out. That's what that word literally means. Stretch out in your love for one another. You know what? The true sign of a Christian is love. Jesus said, by this all men shall know you're my disciples if you wear a cross around your neck. No. By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you carry a big Bible. No. By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have a connected bracelet. No. He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, have you learned yet, folks, in life that there's a lot of people who are unlovely? I read a Peanuts cartoon not long ago. I guess they're all Peanuts classics now, aren't they? Lucy was sitting in her psychiatric office that said the doctor is in 25 cents. She's talking to Charlie Brown, and Lucy says, I hate everybody. I hate everything. I hate the whole world. And Charlie Brown says, well, I thought you had inner peace, Lucy. And in the last frame, she said, oh, I do have inner peace, but I have outer obnoxiousness. You know anybody that's got outer obnoxiousness? Sure you do. But the Bible says love is not a feeling. You love people even when you don't feel like loving them. You just make a choice to love them. You know, it's true in marriage. I mean, those people that have been married a long time, you know that sometimes those feelings of love come and go and you just choose to love that person. Did you hear about the elderly couple that went to get a divorce? She was 92 years old and he was 94. They've been married for 70 years and the lawyer said, well, why are y'all choosing to get a divorce now? He said, we wanted to wait till our kids died. No, really, hey, couples that have been married 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, you know that the secret to a lasting marriage is you just choose to love that man sometimes when you don't feel like loving him. You just choose to love that wife sometimes when the feeling is not there. Love is a choice. And look at what John writes in 1 John about love. He says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and His love is made complete in us. You want people around you to truly see God in existence? When we love one another, a choice to love one another, that's when they'll see God. Several years ago, there was a good book written by Alan Peterson. The name of the book was The Myth of the Greener Grass. It's a book about love and marriage. And in it, he quotes a marriage counselor by the name of George Crane. Dr. Crane had a woman come to see him, and she wanted a divorce because her husband had really hurt her. But she said to this counselor, she said, you know what, I want to divorce him, but before I divorce him, I want to do something to hurt him as much as he's hurt me. I don't want to just get out of this marriage. I want to get even. And so George Crane gave her some unusual advice, and I quote, he said to this woman, "Okay, if you really want to hurt him, go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Go out of your way to be as kind, considerate, and generous to him as you possibly can. Spare no efforts to please him and to compliment him. Make him believe you really love him. And after you've convinced him that you cannot live without him, then drop the bomb. Tell him you're leaving. That will really hurt him." And when he told her that, with revenge in her eyes, she said, "That's it. Beautiful. I'll do just as you say." And so for the next 2 months, that's what she did, showing her husband kindness and compassion and unselfishness. Even though she didn't feel it, she just acted that way toward him. And when the 2 months were passed, Dr. Crane expected her to call him, but when she didn't contact him, he called her and said, "Do you still want to get a divorce?" And here's her response. "Divorce?" she exclaimed. "Not on your life. I discovered that I really do love him, and now he's a different man." Dr. Crane said her actions changed her feelings. And he said, when it comes to love, motion results in emotion, not vice versa. He said, "Pastor, are you telling me I ought to just act like I love somebody?" Yeah. Because it's a choice. And you can choose to act. And you say, "Well, isn't that faking it?" I call it faith in it. Because you're just simply obeying what God's word tells you to do. Love is the baritone, provides richness to life. Let's look at the fourth member of the quartet, the born-again quartet. There's faith, there's hope, there's love. And we know from elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 13 that these three are going to last forever. But what about this fourth one? The word is the bass singer. The word of God is the bass singer. Have you ever heard a quartet with a great bass singer? I mean, they go down low and they stay down low. And I mean, it's just like almost like a thunder. It's almost what you call infrasound, so low that only the whales can hear it. I mean, they just sort of provide a foundation and they undergird all the rest of that harmony. Well, that's what the Word of God does. It provides a firm foundation for us. Look what Peter writes about the Word of God there in verse 23. He uses three words. Last part of verse 23, he says that the Word of God is imperishable, it is living, and it is enduring. It's imperishable. What that means is it doesn't have an expired date. It'll never go out of style. Have you guys noticed that every other book, when you read it and you finish reading it, you set it aside and you put it in your bookshelf and you don't ever need to read it again? But not the Word of God. You will never get to the point where you don't need to read it anymore and where you don't want to read it anymore. It's imperishable. It is living. These words have been breathed into existence by God Himself. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It means that God has given life to it. These are wonderful words of life. And it is enduring, which means it'll never go out of style. I mean, these words were good 2,000 years ago, and they're more up-to-date than tomorrow's newspaper. They are enduring. Throughout the centuries, there have been many critics of the Bible, but now the critics are dead and the Word of God lives on. Voltaire was the great French philosopher who happened to be an atheist. And before he died in Paris, he made this prophecy about the Bible. He said, "Within 100 years, Christianity and the Bible will be swept from existence and pass into the dustbin of history." He died in 1778, and in 1828, about 50 years later, the Geneva Bible Society had bought his house and was using his house to print and distribute Bibles all throughout Europe. The critics are dead, but the Word of God lives on. And even today in our culture, there are those who would try to change the Word of God to fit the way they feel or fit the way our culture seems to be going. My friend, you cannot change the Word of God. The Word of God is to change you. I heard about a naval exercise involving a number of ships at night, and they were under radio silence. And as one captain on the bridge saw a light in front of him, he sent a signal to that light that said, "Divert your course 10 degrees to the south." And the light signal came back and said, "Negative, you divert your course 10 degrees to the north." Well, this guy was a captain, so he said, "I am a captain. Repeat, divert your course 10 degrees to the south." The answer came back, "Negative. I am a seaman third class. Divert your course 10 degrees to the north." And this really made the captain mad. So he sent another message. Repeat, I order you, divert your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a battleship. The message came back, negative. Divert your course 10 degrees north. I am a lighthouse. I tell you, throughout the centuries, there have been people that try to divert the Word of God and get it off course and try to make it say something it doesn't say. But my friend, it is enduring forever. It is unchanging. It's different than any other book. You know, I'm so glad that when I grew up, my parents taught me to read. And I've just always been a reader. And I can't imagine how many books that I've read. And you know what? I like all kinds of literature. I love reading the classics. I love reading literature, fiction, nonfiction. Cindy and I don't watch a lot of television because we just read a lot. I get a few sports shows in every now and then, but you know, we just love to read. And as I was thinking about it this week, I thought, you know what, compared to all the great writers in history, none of them compare to the greatness of this book, because as Isaiah said, the flowers fade and the grass withers, but the Word of God endures forever. I mean, think about it with me. The artistry of Aesop cannot approach the authority of the articles of the Almighty. The best of Browning cannot burn with the brightness of this blessed book. The charm of Chaucer cannot compare with the concise collection of the comments of Christ. The dreams of Dante dwindle beside the delightful dissertation of deity. The emotions of Emerson do not equal the excellence of this evangelistic edition. The fantasies of Frost fail beside the full foundation of our faith. The goodness of Gandhi gives way to the greatness of God's glorious gospel of grace. The heroics of Homer are humbled beside these harmonies of heaven. The imaginations of Irving are insipid beside these inspirational insights. The janglings of Joyce are jaded beside these jewels from Jesus. The keenness of Keats cannot keep up with the keynote of the king. The lyrics of Longfellow are languishing beside the living law of our Lord. The manuscripts of Milton melt beside the majesty of the master's message. The notes of Newton are nullified beside the noble nature of this New Testament. The opinions of O'Neill are overwhelmed by the opinions of the Omnipotent One. The patterns of Poe are paltry beside these powerful principles of Scripture. The quotes of Quarles are quaint beside the quality of these quotations. The rhymes of Ruskin recede before the richness of this record of revelation. The stories of Shakespeare shrink beside the simple salvation story of the Savior. The tales of Tennyson are trite beside this tremendous testimony of truth. The utterings of Untermauer are undermined by the unveiling of the unknown. The virtues of Virgil vanish beside the volume of these verses. And the writings of Wordsworth are weak beside the wonderful weight of this word. He could go all the way. And the exactings of Xenophon are exceeded by the expressions of the Exalted One. And the yarns of Yeats are yielding to the yearning of our yoke fella, and even the zeal of Zola is zero compared to the zenith of Zion. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, my friend, let me just suggest that you plug in to this born-again quartet. Faith that'll lead the way. Hope that'll keep your eyes on the second coming. Love that'll add richness to your life. And the Word of God, which will never, ever pass away. Hey, it's the greatest gospel quartet I know anything about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just allowing us just to look into your Word today and learn a little bit. And if there is someone here today, Lord, who does not have a relationship with you, I pray that they'll have such a deep hunger that they will not leave this place today until they've talked to somebody about how to know you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.